Some of you in your youth may have read The Three Musketeers. I didn't. I read it in my old age. I read it about a year or so ago. Alexandre Dumas' adventure story of the three soldiers in the king's royal guard and a fourth friend named D'Artagnan. And I read it personally because of really the historical background for the story. It's an historical novel that plays during the reign of Louis XIII and the king's war with the Huguenots, the French Protestants. And one part of the novel during the siege of La Rochelle, which was one of the Protestant strongholds, one of the musketeers, Porthos, feels maybe a little regret for the war, some sympathy for the Huguenots, and he says of them that they committed no other crime than singing in French the psalms we sing in Latin. Well, that's probably how most people see the difference between Protestants and Catholics, as just a different form of worship, really worshiping the same God the same way, with some variation. But the differences are far greater than songs and ceremonies. They are the differences of doctrine. And in the 16th century, a large minority in France accepted the Protestant doctrines as true. Reformation took hold in France during the reign of Francis I, who was the political rival of Charles V, who judged Luther at the Diet of Worms. It happened, the Reformation, through the influence, in part at least, of the Italian humanists. That's really a source of a lot of the things that happened at the beginning of the Reformation. But students from France had gone to Italy. They'd studied under these humanists. They'd gained the spirit of it, the interest of it, which was largely a return to the sources, back to the original texts in philosophy and in Greek classics and things like that, but also back to the Greek and Hebrew of the Bible. And so they returned to France, these students, with an interest in the Bible. But that was really enhanced by one particular man, Jacques Lefebvre, who probably had the greatest initial influence on the French Reformation. He's been called the father of the French Reformation because he translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into French. And he embraced a lot of what we call Augustinian doctrines. It'd be an anachronism to call them Calvinistic doctrines because Calvin wasn't even saved at the time. But he was a believer in predestination and unconditional election and held to many of these things, though he never left the Catholic Church. But he's considered, for that reason, to be the father of the French Reformation. He was a professor at the University of Paris. He influenced his students, and one in particular, William Farrell. And of course, we've considered Farrell more than once. One of the, I was reading a completely different book, and someone, I think it's McNeil, who's written The History of Calvinism, referred to Farrell as a, I think he said, second-rate theologian and hot gospeler. Well, he was a hot gospeler, that's true, and he's the one that got Calvin to Geneva. I don't know that he was a second-rate anything, though. These were all of them brilliant men who studied at leading universities, and that was true of Farrell. But these were the beginnings and the reasons for the Reformation, and also just the interaction that nations had with one another, merchants and things like this. And the events in Germany with Luther couldn't be kept out of France, and those things came in, his writings came in. Neither the king nor the university could stop the spread of the faith, and so both church and state responded with a program of persecution. That was when Calvin fled France and eventually came to Geneva, where he and his successor, Theodore Beza, became the spiritual leaders of the French Reformation. Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion in both French and Latin. He dedicated the institutes, if you remember, I mentioned this some time back, dedicated them to Francis I, the king. It had no influence on the king, but they did have a great influence on the people. Maybe some of you have read James Michener's The Covenant, written, I don't know, 30 years ago, but it's about the founding of South Africa. But if you've read it, you will remember it begins in France. It begins with a Huguenot fleeing France for Holland, and all he has, really, other than the clothes on his back, are his French Bible and the institutes of the Christian religion. Now, Michener showed a remarkable ignorance of Calvinism. If you ever read the book, he didn't understand who the Calvinists were and what they really believed, but that's how he begins the book. And I'm sure that's probably a true description of these French Protestants. They were heavily influenced by John Calvin, and they loved the institutes, and he wrote them for them in French, as well as Latin, as I said. France never became a Protestant nation, but many, many people converted. Many priests and monks unfrocked themselves, and yet they still needed preachers. These people weren't really trained to proclaim the Word of God, even though they were monks and all, so they needed ministers, and what they did in France is they turned to Switzerland. They turned to the Swiss, who, according to the historian Owen Chadwick, denuded their pulpits for the sake of the French. Geneva trained over 150 pastors who were sent to France between the years 1553 and 1556. Calvin told them, "Send us wood and we will send you back arrows." By 1561, it has been estimated that there were 2 million Protestants and 2,150 Reformed churches flourishing in France. 2 million is a lot of people, but remember, this is 500 years ago when populations weren't nearly what they are now. It was a large, large minority in France. In 1559, the Protestants held a national synod in Paris. Now, I think it was done covertly, but nevertheless, they had a national synod where they adopted a confession of faith, the Gallican Confession. It was drafted by John Calvin and was really a summary of his theology. After 1560, the Protestants became known as the Huguenots. Now, the origin of that name is uncertain. It was given, most likely, as a term of derision. But that's how the name Christian was given to us. If you've, you can see that in the book of Acts, in chapter 11, verse 26, these merchants from the islands, from Cyrene and Cyprus, come to Antioch, and they were not told why, I assume. They're just merchants. Maybe they're visiting family. It's just a little cameo passage in the book of Acts, but to me it speaks volumes. It says this is how the gospel spreads. This is how Christianity spread. Not by a couple of great Billy Grahams going out and having evangelistic services somewhere, but people went and they talked. And for the first time they started talking to Gentiles about the gospel. And a church was established there in Antioch, and it really becomes the leading church of the New Testament era. Paul goes out on his missionary journeys from there, and for centuries it was the leading church of the ancient world. But there the name Christian was given to the followers of Christ, and it wasn't given as a complimentary term. It was a kind of dismissive term, but stuck. And that's the same with the word Huguenot. They think it may mean something like confederate. But these were the people that joined with, were confederates of the enemy of the state. So they're the people in opposition. But whatever the origin, this is the name that's come down to us for the French Protestants. They're the Huguenots. And all of the things that came about there, these certainly in the early years, came in a very hard way through severe persecution. Protestants were forced to meet secretly. Really, that's almost through the whole period. But certainly at the beginning, they had to meet secretly. Their ministers disguised themselves and took on assumed names. Francis I was succeeded by his son, Henry II, in 1547, who married Catherine de' Medici. and severely persecuted the Huguenots. He had many of them burned at the stake. Others had their tongues cut out on the pretext of speaking heresy. People were imprisoned on the mere suspicion of being a Huguenot. Finally, God had enough of Henry. Henry loved to hunt and joust, and at a tournament celebrating the marriage of his daughter to Philip II, King of Spain, he was jousting, wearing his mistress's colors. She was in the stands, his wife was in the stands in the gallery watching him show off his prowess when a splintered lance struck him in the right eye. There was blood everywhere. In an attempt to save his life, several prominent physicians made experiments on the eyes of four criminals who had been beheaded for that purpose. There was no use. Henry died of infection 10 days later. I read about that, and I've read this story before and thought about it. I think of Herod in Acts chapter 12. He persecuted the church, and when he saw that the Jewish authorities liked the fact that he'd killed James, he started this great persecution in Jerusalem. And then he goes off to Caesarea, and they hail him as a god. And he doesn't deny it. He's got this glittery outfit on that shines, and they say, it's a god, it's a god. And he receives the adulation, and God says, enough of that, and struck him dead in a very graphic, grim way. We're told, this is what Luke tells us in chapter 12, verse 23, that he was eaten by worms and died. Well, was Henry's death the judgment of God? You be the judge. It didn't make things any better, though, for the Huguenots. Henry was succeeded by his sickly son, Francis II, who was married to Mary, Queen of Scots. He didn't last long as king. He died of an ear infection December 5th, 1560, and he was succeeded by Charles IX, who was 10 years old at the time, too young to govern, so he was guided by other people, guided primarily by his mother, Catherine de Medici, but also by the powerful Guise family, who feared the increasing influence of the Huguenots. The country was on the brink of civil war. Protestants began guarding their church services with armed men. So to avoid conflict, a conference between the Protestants and the Catholics was convened just outside Paris. Two groups debated the doctrines of Catholicism and Protestantism. Theodore Beza represented the Protestants. Beza was a Frenchman, like Calvin, and he had a very great concern for the French and the church there and the Huguenots, and so he led the debate for the Protestants. It was long, a long debate over a period of days. It didn't accomplish anything. At the end of it, Beza warned the Catholic officials against countering opposition with persecution and declared, "The church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer." And that's true. That's a good way of putting the Lord's words in different words. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell be worn out before the church is. They weren't impressed, evidently, because soon after that, the government policy of persecution, which began in 1538, became open war against the Protestants with the goal of returning everyone back into the fold of Rome, to the king. And so it was in their interest to keep this family reigning. And so that's what they did. They promoted Catholicism and the royal family, and the chief leader, to begin with, was a man named Francis, Duke of Guise. And on Sunday, March 1st, 1562, the Duke and his Catholic troops came to the town of Vassy, southeast of Paris, and they found a Huguenot church meeting in a barn. When the soldiers tried to enter, a scuffle occurred, and the Duke ordered the barn burned down. He killed 80 people and wounded hundreds. Well, that conflict, that event was sort of a catalyst. It was a spark that ignited things. It provoked years of hostility that became known as the French Wars of Religion. It lasted 30 years between 1562 and 1598. The leader of the Huguenots was Louis I, Prince of Condé. Those names really don't mean much to us, but this was a important family in France, and they converted to Protestantism. Their house was the House of Bourbon, and one of the brothers of this duke, this prince, was married to Jean, who was the Protestant Queen of Navarre. I think Navarre is in the northwestern part of France, but it's a section that became Protestant. And so these lines have been drawn. There are some powerful families that remain Catholic or became Reformed. And so the Prince of Condé is leading the Protestants. The Duke of Guise is leading the Catholics. A year after this massacre, the Duke of Guise was assassinated, and the Prince of Condé was killed a few years later in battle. So you begin to study this, and you see this is religion and politics mixed up together, and the result of it was a terrible time of bloodletting in France for decades. But the most infamous event during these wars of religion occurred on St. Bartholomew's Day. Under the guise of making peace, Catherine de Medici convinced Jean of Navarre, the Queen of Navarre, to marry her son Henry, who was the King of Navarre, to Catherine's daughter Margaret. Jean agreed, on the condition that Henry would be able to remain a Protestant. They agreed. The deal was made, the wedding was planned, and everybody of importance in France was invited to Paris. It was 1572. The leader of the Huguenots at this time was a man named Gaspard de Coligny. He was an admiral, so Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. He had made connections with the palace. In fact, he had become very influential with the king, with Charles the Ninth, even becoming something of a mentor to him. So a Protestant leader is having a big influence on the Catholic king, and his mother didn't like it and wanted to end that influence and destroy the Huguenots. So the wedding became the trap. The admiral and thousands of Huguenots came to Paris. And one evening during the festivities, Catherine went to her son Charles and convinced him that the Huguenots were plotting to assassinate him. After some hesitation, he signed a decree that his mother and the Guise princes had drawn up to kill all of the Huguenots in Paris. And so at midnight, August 24th, the day after the wedding, a mob led by a Guise duke, a man named Henry, broke into the house of Coligny, where he was staying, not far from the Louvre. The admiral held them off while his friends escaped, and then he was stabbed in the chest and thrown out a window. And below, his head was cut off, his hands were cut off, his body was dragged through the streets. Not all of the Huguenots were killed, something like 3 out of 4 escaped, but by the next night, thousands of them had been murdered in their beds. The violence spread throughout France. Huguenot hunting became kind of a sport. Thousands were murdered. It was said that the Rhone River flowed red with corpses. In all, about 20,000 Protestants were massacred by the Catholics. And maybe most disturbing of all, though, were the recantations. Thousands of these Protestants returned to Catholicism under torture or threat of death. More than 5,000 in Paris did that by the end of September. So this occurs in August, and by September, thousands have gone back to Catholicism. Theodore Beza was stunned. He said, the number of apostates defies counting. And not all of them converted out of fear. Some, at least, were converted because they were disillusioned. And they looked at things, perhaps in a sense, from Providence, a misguided understanding of it, but the fact that God allowed this. It seemed that God was silent as all of these people were being slaughtered, indicated to them that, well, God's on the side of Catholicism. And so they left the Reformed Church and returned to the Roman Church. Catholics considered it a great triumph. The Pope issued a special medallion to commemorate the slaughter of St. Bartholomew's Day as a holy event. But King Charles, who had okayed it, who had signed the decree, died 2 years later at the age of 24, and it's said that he had great remorse and periodic moments of insanity. His imagination was tormented by the part that he had played in the plot. The bridegroom in all of this, Henry, the King of Navarre, had been held under house arrest in the Louvre during the massacre, where 30 of his friends were killed in front of him in cold blood. So under threat of death, Henry converted to Catholicism temporarily. Later he recanted his recantation and even became the leader of the Huguenots. And then suddenly he became heir to the French throne. When Catherine de' Medici's third and last son, Henry III, was assassinated by a half-witted Dominican friar in August 1st, 1589. So it seemed that Providence was working in favor of the Huguenots. The royal family is wiped out. The next in line in another family is Henry, the Huguenot, and so he decides he'll claim the throne. And yet the Catholics were not prepared to recognize a Protestant as their king. And so Henry had to fight battles. And Henry was a great general. He spent 5 years fighting battles to gain his kingdom. And he rolled up victory after victory all the way to Paris, where he began a siege of the city. And there things reached an impasse. Moderate Catholics and some Protestants even came to Henry and they convinced him that a Protestant could never rule France. It's a large minority of Huguenots, but the vast majority of people were ardent Catholics and they said, you'll never be able to rule this country. You may conquer it, but you can't rule it, not as a Protestant. And so they offered him the throne on the condition that he would convert. And so at the encouragement of his mistress, you read about Henry, you're not too impressed with him when you realize he had a mistress and sired a number of children from her, but he was the hope of the Huguenots at the time, and Henry considers this and famously decided, after giving it some thought, Paris is well worth a mass. And he renounced Protestantism. And the Huguenots were shocked. Henry himself told an anxious delegation of Protestants, I am entering the house not to live in it, but to cleanse it. He was crowned king in 1594. He was assassinated 16 years later in 1610 by a fanatic employed by the Jesuits. He did favor the Huguenots. He was good to the Huguenots. He issued the Edict of Nantes in 1598, which made Protestantism legal in France and gave them parity. They could do everything a Catholic could do. They could worship openly. They could go to the university. They could practice their trade openly. It was parity with the Catholics. They were a legitimate religion. That didn't last very long, though. After his death, their fortunes, that is those of the Huguenots, were reversed. Under his son, Louis XIII, the powerful Cardinal Richelieu, took away many of their rights, and he continued the war against them. It's under him that the story of the Three Musketeers is played out, and they go to La Rochelle, and they lay siege to that city and eventually defeat it and defeat the Huguenots. So wars continue afterwards. And finally, in 1685, the Edict of Nantes was revoked altogether by Henry IV's grandson, Louis XIV, probably the most famous of all the French kings, who wanted to establish one religion for the state. Louis said, "My grandfather," that's Henry IV, "my grandfather loved the Huguenots and did not fear them. My father feared them and did not love them. I neither love nor fear them." And he forced 400,000 of them to flee France, and they fled to all parts of the world. They fled to England, they fled to Prussia, they fled to Holland, South Africa, North America. Many of them settled in Charleston, New York, Boston. It was really, in the providence of God, a blessing for the world that these people, these Christian people, went out to different countries with the truth that they had. But it was an economic blow to France, because the Huguenots were skilled artisans and professionals. They were really the middle class of France. One modern Protestant historian called them the thriftiest, most hardworking, and most intelligent of the king's subjects. So Louis XIV may have thought he was getting rid of a problem. He was really getting rid of a blessing. And so it was a severe brain drain for the nation and a depletion of talent when the Huguenots were finally driven out in such mass. 100 years later, there was a bloody revolution, the French Revolution, and the House of Bourbon was removed. Interestingly, Louis XVI, who was married to Marie Antoinette, wasn't the only Bourbon king to lose his head. During that revolution, the embalmed head of Henry IV, who said Paris is well worth the mass, was stolen from the church where the body had been laid, and it was recovered only last year. I think it was found in a dentist's attic somewhere in Paris or France. I know that because I got a picture of it here. The Wall Street Journal had this a few months ago. And as it says, the head that wore French crown to lie easy again. So after 300 and something years, Henry's head, or not that long, but 200 and some years, Henry's head has been recovered, and you can see it if you want. There's a picture of it. Well, that's kind of a grim little footnote to our lesson, but there are some lessons that we can draw from these events, I think. Lessons on the providence of God. And you begin to look at these things in that way, and I think you have to when you're looking at history. Because we are considering, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe God governs history. And every event is part of the plan. Now, how we interpret it, that's difficult. And we need to do it with care and recognize we can't be terribly certain about all these things, because you can always find, if you look hard enough, lessons that might seem to contradict that. But these are some of my thoughts. And first is that Henry II, you know, who was jousting and lost his right eye and his life, and his sons all died either violent or early deaths, which suggests to me that a person cannot touch the body of Christ without penalty. It may not come immediately, but it will come. "Judgment is mine," the Lord said, "I will repay." Second, Henry IV's assassination is a reminder that a person cannot compromise the faith without penalty. What did Henry really accomplish anyway? He became a Catholic king only to be murdered by a Catholic fanatic. And all of the things that he gained for the Huguenots were taken away by Henry's reprobate son, Louis XIII. He did enter the house, but he didn't clean it at all. And you can be assured, we won't clean things up when we go to the wrong place. You can go to a church that doesn't preach the Word of God, and you're not going to clean it up. It may affect you. You probably aren't going to affect it. I think the thing to do is to leave those kinds of places. But Henry didn't He didn't convert in order to clean up the house. He converted because he wanted to be a king. There was nothing spiritual in it. It was all opportunism. And I think what it demonstrated is Henry was no Christian at all, any more than he was a Catholic. He was just a king. Well, there's lots of irony in all of that, I think. And I think it shouldn't be missed. I think God's hand was in all of this. He knows all. Nothing escapes him. He deals with people in his time and in his way. As 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. And so he deals with his enemies in his time and in his way. But there's another way to look at this too, another thing to consider about the Huguenots. And I wonder what would have happened to this magnificent movement. And it's unusual. You look at France, you don't think of Christianity when you think of France. Well, they have magnificent cathedrals, but they're not things that we truly admire spiritually. There's a presence there. You know that they have a history of carrying the cross and all, but you don't think of it as a genuinely spiritual place. And yet, the French gave the church Calvin, Beza, and others. And this movement of the Huguenots was a genuine work of God. Like I said, the gospel spread through that country in the 16th century and the 17th century like wildfire. Many godly people. But what would have happened to that movement if they'd never taken up arms against the state? I can understand being provoked to do that, but what if they hadn't done that? Early on, Calvin was urging them not to do that. Calvin was very strongly opposed to political revolt. Now, he did have exceptions, but they were rare. But he wasn't counseling revolt from them. In fact, I was reading someone really unrelated to this, but about a 17th century French theologian named Moïse Amiro, who's known as the one who began four-point Calvinism, called Amiraldianism. And the author of this book was trying to make the point that Huguenots were influenced by Calvin, but not completely. They were pretty independent. And this is one of the examples that he gave. Calvin was against revolt, political involvement, but they revolted. Well, what if they hadn't? What would have happened then? What would have been the outcome of their state in France and the influence that they had? I can only guess. I don't know. I look at these events and these individuals, Francis I, Henry II, they were cruel men. Their governments were evil, worthy of being overthrown. But still, Rome was a pagan empire. And the early church lived under it. And in the first generation, Rome didn't really touch the church. In fact, it became kind of the chrysalis, the place in which the church was grounded and protected. Paul was protected by his Roman citizenship, and there was that aspect. But when the church grew, by the end of that first generation, by the 60s, when Nero was on the throne, persecution did begin. But the church didn't revolt against the government. Paul never encouraged rebellion, just the opposite. In Romans 13, no apostle ever led a congregation into battle. Theodore Beza explained the crushing defeats as all part of the battle of the church with Satan, and said the church never triumphs except under the cross. And so maybe it's that simple. I wonder what would have happened if the church hadn't taken up arms, if they had suffered willingly or moved out to somewhere else where it was safe, as many of them did. Many of them went to Geneva. But would have been a different story. Or is it to be understood simply as this was God's way of purifying His church? He does do that. Persecution is a way of purifying the church. And some go back into the old religion because they never were genuinely part of the true religion. I don't know. But I'll say this, regardless of what we say, the Huguenots are an inspiration. And they've been an inspiration to many people down through the years, particularly there was something of a resurgence of interest in them in the 1800s. And in the mid-1800s, John Everett Millay painted a beautiful portrait. I think it would be classified as a pre-Raphaelite painting, if you're familiar with art. But it's titled A Huguenot on St. Bartholomew's Day. And he, as an artist, had recently been to the opera Les Huguenots, which is the Huguenots, and it's about the massacre that took place. And the painting depicts two young lovers in an embrace. He's a Protestant. She's a Catholic. He's looking down at her with a smile. She's looking up at him with sadness. And she has tied a white band around his arm, which was the sign of declaring allegiance to Roman Catholicism, and he would be safe if he wore that. But he's gently pulling it off of his arm with the hand that embraces her. He was ready to die for his faith, as so many did. It wasn't about liturgy or singing psalms in French rather than Latin. It was about doctrine. It's always about that. It's about Christ alone. It's about grace alone. It's about faith alone. It's always about that. It's about the cross, and it was for those people, and it will always be for us if we understand things correctly. And if we live genuinely faithful lives, we will live it for that, for the truths of the Word of God, for the truths of the gospel. Well, one lesson, for me at least, as I study the Huguenots, is the courage of the faith of some of God's people, many of God's people, and their willingness to suffer and die for the faith. And may we be willing to do that. We don't face those kinds of difficulties, but we do have to be just as vigilant in the faith as they were. So may God give us the strength to do that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We can look at examples like this and see it throughout your history where people have showed great courage in the midst of great opposition. And sometimes there's failure, there's weakness, and there's folly, wrong decisions are made, but through it all we can see your hand of providence and your spirit doing a great work of bringing people to a knowledge of the truth. We thank you for the truth that we've received by your grace and pray that we will stand firm in it even unto death. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.